that you have before you. Acts 1, Jesus taken up into heaven. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As we come to that word now, we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher and guide, and that you would lead us into all truth for Jesus' sake. Amen. In Bruce's sermon last week, we looked at the final climactic verses of Matthew's Gospel. As you might remember, the risen Lord Jesus has gathered his disciples to Galilee, the place where his own mission and ministry had started, and he sent them out on mission, a worldwide mission: go and make disciples of all the nations. The very last words of Jesus make it clear that this mission, this commission, is not just for that first group of disciples alone, but it's in fact an ongoing commission for all of us, because he says this is to go on to the very end of the age. In the words of the Great Commission, Jesus is addressing every Christian of every age. Jesus is addressing you. Jesus is addressing me. "Michael, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing and teaching them everything I have commanded you." It's both exciting and, frankly, daunting. In this chapter, as Bruce gave the metaphor last week, we're seeing Jesus passing on the baton. And I feel like, but what if I stuff it up? What if I don't kind of dip the hand over right? What if I drop the baton? That the message of the kingdom has been entrusted to us. The future growth of the kingdom depends on us passing on the message in the same way that it's been passed on to us. God's strategy, God's only strategy for the evangelization of the world depends on disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples, on through history, down through time. As I said, it's exciting that God should entrust us with such a monumentally significant task, but it's also very daunting that God should be relying on us for such a monumentally significant task. Daunting because of the magnitude of the task. All nations, for all time. Daunting because of the opposition that we know that the gospel provokes. Daunting because, frankly speaking, God is not working with the most promising of materials. He's only got you, and he's only got me, feeble and flawed individuals. What makes all the difference is the last thing that Jesus says, because he promises, "I am with you always." And it's that idea that I want to unpack with us today in a slightly roundabout way, because I want to do that by looking at the ascension of Jesus. Whereas Matthew's gospel ends with a promise of Jesus' ongoing presence, Luke's gospel ends with Jesus' departure. Keep your fingers in Acts chapter 1, because we're going to come back to there in a minute, but if you're ambidextrous enough, flick back to the last chapter of last chapter of Luke 24, and look how the story ends there. Verse 50 of Luke 24, when Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. So it ends not with the presence of Jesus, but the absence of Jesus. Luke can end his gospel on that note because that's actually not the end of the story. As the opening verses of Acts chapter 1 make clear, Luke writes this second volume as the sequel to the gospel. And in fact, the first 11 verses of Acts that we're looking at today, they're really the overlap with Luke 24. It's the interlocking of the series. It's like the flashback at the beginning of the next episode on TV to remind you how the last bit ended. And each of the overlap is about, each part of the overlap rather, is about the ascension. Now, I think the ascension is one of the most underappreciated moments in Jesus' life. We do all kinds of things in our church calendar to help us understand the significance of the moments in Jesus' ministry. So his incarnation happens at birth, and we mark that at Christmas time in a very significant way, and we think about what it means to say that God came into our world to dwell among us. Easter time, both Good Friday when we think about the death of Jesus, Easter Day, the resurrection, we kind of think theologically about the significance of all those significant milestones, and rightly the ascension ought to be in there as well, and yet I think for most people the ascension is just one of those non-event days in the Christian calendar. Does anybody know when Ascension Day is? Do you know how it's calculated? Bruce, you're not allowed to answer. Anybody, this is not rhetorical, anybody else know how you calculate when Ascension Day is? At least, you know, there's a hint in Acts chapter 1, if anybody know? 40 days. 40 days from? Yeah, 40 days from Easter Day is Ascension Day, which means it always falls on a Thursday. This year it falls on the 14th of May, and I bet you that date is not even in your diary. And of course, because it falls on a Thursday, we don't even talk about it in church because we're not in church on a Thursday, and usually we're into the run of our sermon series by the time we get there. So today, I thought this would be a really good opportunity to just stop and think about what is the significance of the ascension of Jesus? Why does it matter that Jesus ascended bodily into heaven? I mean, we get the resurrection's important, we get the death of Jesus important, but why does the ascension matter? Let me give you four reasons to begin with. Firstly, the ascension is the moment when Jesus is crowned as king. It's the coronation moment where he begins to rule as the Lord of the cosmos. Jesus has ascended to take his place on the heavenly throne. It comes from the promise of Psalm 110 when the Lord says to my Lord, come and sit at my right hand until I make the enemies the footstool for your feet. It's the picture of God crowning Jesus. It's the moment when God crowns Jesus with glory and honour. Jesus' words in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven on earth are given to me, they're actually anticipating what will happen at the ascension. It's the point of the ascension when Jesus begins to rule. Secondly, the ascension is essential for Jesus to be our heavenly mediator. Jesus is our man in heaven who intercedes on our behalf with our heavenly Father. The book of Hebrews, especially Hebrews 7, develops this idea. It tells us that Jesus is our great high priest who has entered into the very presence of God in order to minister there on our behalf. And so Hebrews 7 tells us, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. There's the ascension. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. And it's not just the intercession that gives us our salvation, it's the intercession of our prayers. We know that our prayers are heard and responded to on high because Jesus, our interceding Lord, is there for us. Thirdly, the ascension matters because at the ascension, Jesus goes up as our trailblazer. to open the way for us to follow him there. Jesus is like the advance party, if you like. As Jesus told his disciples in John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you." And so in the Ascension, we see Jesus, our forerunner, who's going on ahead of us, ultimately to take us to be with him there forever. And fourthly, the Ascension is pointing forward to the day when Jesus will return to be the judge of all the earth. Notice what the angels tell the disciples in Acts 1 verse 11, when Jesus is taken up with the clouds. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." Now, why is that significant? It's because the manner of Jesus' departure is pointing to the promise of Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is about one like a son of man who comes with the clouds of heaven, to whom God gives all authority, glory, sovereign power. And so when the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven, when he comes again, Jesus will come as the one to whom all mankind will give account. The coming and going with the clouds of heaven are pointing to the day when Jesus will return to judge all the earth. So in summary then, the Ascension matters because Jesus had to ascend in order to begin his rule as king. Jesus had to ascend in order to intercede as our mediator. Jesus had to ascend in order to prepare the way as our forerunner. And Jesus had to ascend into heaven that he might come back from heaven to be the judge of all mankind. Now, in my little fourfold summary of the Ascension there is one critical element that I've left out, and it's the one significance of the Ascension that Luke draws to our attention, both at the end of his Gospel in Luke 24 and also in Acts chapter 1. So Luke 24, what does Jesus say to his disciples just before the Ascension? He says, "I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And that command to stay in the city is also recorded in similar words that we heard in the kids' talk and also in the Bible reading, Acts 1 verse 4, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." In both cases, that promise to wait in the city for the gift of the Spirit is followed immediately by the Ascension, prompting the question, what is the connection between the Ascension and the gift of the Spirit? Or to put the question the other way around, why is it necessary that Jesus must ascend in order that the gift of the Spirit can be given? Now, to answer that question, we need to look at what Jesus says to the disciples in Acts 1, particularly verses 4 to 8. Bibles at the ready. In verse 4, notice, Jesus refers to the gift that the disciples have already heard him speaking about. When was that prior conversation? Well, John's Gospel records one such conversation in John 14 to 16, which is just prior to Jesus going to his death. And that's where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his impending departure, explaining what's going to happen after I'm gone. And in the context of that conversation, Jesus tells the disciples, John 14, verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." Notice that the Holy Spirit is described here as another counselor. The implication being that up until this point, Jesus has been the counselor who is there with the disciples to help them, but something's going to change. Jesus is going to send another counselor. The Spirit will be another one to take over that role. But then I want you to notice the very next thing that Jesus says in verse 18. "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." The point is that the gift of the Spirit is not to compensate for the absence of Jesus, but rather in the coming of the Spirit, Jesus himself will come and be present with his disciples in an ongoing way. It's easy to think of the ascension as kind of marking the point of departure of Jesus from this earth, of Jesus' ongoing absence with his people. But it's in fact the reverse that's true. The ascension is necessary in order that Jesus can be present with his people in an ongoing way through all time and in all places, no longer limited by the constraints of space and time. I confess, I have moments where I think, oh, wouldn't it be so much better if Jesus were here right now? Wouldn't it be great to see him face to face and see the miracles? And Jesus says it would actually not be better. Jesus tells his disciples, John 14, verse 7, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. The ascension is necessary in order that Jesus can come and be with his people by the means of his indwelling Spirit within us in an ongoing way through all time. And what's more, there's a second element that comes from the gift of the Spirit, which Jesus also explains to his disciples that night. In John 15, Jesus told them, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send you from my Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. The role of the Spirit is to testify, that is, to witness to Jesus. And part of the way that he does that is enabling the disciples of Jesus to testify about him. In John 14 to 16, in that special conversation where Jesus is preparing them for what is happening, he tells them that he and the Father would send the Spirit for two reasons, both as the ongoing personal presence of Jesus in their life and also to empower them to witness about him. And we see exactly those two same themes being developed in Acts chapter 1. In Acts 1, Jesus tells them that they've got to wait for the gift of the Spirit. They didn't have to wait very long because what had been promised actually happened on the day of Pentecost, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. We're not going to look at the whole Pentecost narrative now, but I do want to draw your attention to just one verse. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 33, because this is where the Apostle Peter joins the dots for us between the ascension and the gift of the Spirit. Acts 2, 33, Peter says, exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. The language of pouring out the Spirit echoes the Old Testament promise that comes from Joel chapter 2, verse 28, where God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. The critical thing for us to realize is that there's something radically different between the old time and the new time, the old covenant and the new covenant. Under the old covenant, God's Spirit was not dwelling within his people in an ongoing way. The Spirit came upon particular individuals to empower them for particular tasks. You could say God was generally present with his people by his Spirit. You might say the Spirit was with them, but you couldn't say that the Spirit was indwelling them. That's generally the case in the Old Testament. You get little glimmers along the way, like Joel chapter 2, where God says, I'm going to do something radically different in the new age. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Everyone will have this indwelling experience of God within them. And here in Acts chapter 2, Peter is saying, this is what's happening. You've just seen the Holy Spirit poured out, all this manifestation of the speaking in other languages. And Peter is saying, that's all because of the ascension of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus marks the dawning of this new age of the Spirit. God has given the gift of the Spirit to Jesus, and now Jesus pours out his Spirit on all of God's people. That's the significance of this idea of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 verse 5, Jesus says, in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This phrase has caused all kinds of confusion amongst Christians, and some thinking that baptism in the Spirit is some kind of secondary event, like you become a Christian and then at some later point in time you get an extra zot of the Spirit, you are baptized with the Spirit. And they would point to Acts chapter 2 as validation of this. I mean, the disciples are obviously believers in Jesus up until this point, but then at some subsequent point, the Spirit gets poured out upon them. But that's not what's going on here. The baptism of the Spirit is not something that happens subsequent to our conversion. It's the thing that happens the moment that we become a Christian, the moment that we turn to God in repentance and faith. God pours out his Spirit upon us. If you are a Christian, you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because that's the point of Joel chapter 2. In the new age, in the age of the Spirit, all of God's Spirit, all of God's people have had God's Spirit poured into their life. The disciples on the day of Pentecost are a special case because they're kind of in the overlap of the ages. They've grown up under the old covenant. But because of the ascension of Jesus, because the Spirit has now been given to him as a gift and then poured out on all flesh, that's what starts on the day of Pentecost. But for every Christian who becomes a Christian after the day of Pentecost, you received the baptism of the Spirit at your conversion, because that's when God came and made his dwelling within you. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit not only brings us the personal presence of Jesus, but it also empowers us to be witnesses for Jesus. In Acts 1 verse 8 we read, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." But for the coming of the Spirit, the Great Commission of Matthew 28 would be utterly impossible for us. The Spirit is given in order to empower us to be witnesses. Jesus tells the disciples, you've got to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes upon you before the mission can start. And indeed, that's what happens. I mean, if you look at the disciples before and after, they're pretty hopeless. And the thing that transforms them is not the resurrection of Jesus. You and I would think, oh, okay, yes, they were sad, Good Friday. The resurrection is the thing that made all the difference. And once they'd seen the resurrected Lord, they were ready to go. That's actually not how the story runs. If you look at John's Gospel, they see the resurrected Lord Jesus in John 20. They're convinced that the Lord has raised him from the dead. And what's their response in John 21? They say to each other, let's go fishing. You might not think that's such a bad idea, but that's not exactly what Jesus had in mind. The thing that transforms the disciples from a pretty ordinary bunch, a bit of ragtag bunch of failures, into fiery preachers and fearless evangelists, the thing that transforms them is the coming of the Spirit. And through them, the message of Jesus has gone out into all the nations. The very fact that we are sitting here today, thousands of years later, thousands of miles away, is a testimony how effective that message has gone out. And that's all come about because of the ascension of Jesus. Not the resurrection of Jesus, but the ascension of Jesus. I want to finish this morning by, I think, reflecting on what the ascension ought to mean for us. And I want to do that by teasing out the implications of one word in Acts 1 verse 1, which you probably didn't even notice as it was read out. But look at Acts 1 verse 1, because it tells us that Luke wrote his former book about what Jesus began to do and teach. If Luke's gospel is about what Jesus began to do and teach, it implies that the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach. The ascension of Jesus does not mark his departure from the scene. It's not like exit stage right, Jesus pursued by cloud. It's not like Jesus leaves his disciples to muddle through with the mission as best we can. Rather, Jesus ascends in order that his presence and his power can be global to enable the mission. Throughout the rest of the book of Acts, Jesus is still very much on the job, working personally by his indwelling spirit to empower the witness of his disciples. And that narrative doesn't end with Acts 28, the last chapter of the book of Acts. What was true for the first disciples is also true for every single one of us. If you are a Christian, then Jesus is with you always unto the end of the age, as he says in Matthew 28. His indwelling presence by the Holy Spirit has been poured into your life, and he's done that in order to empower you to be his witnesses. The message of Acts chapter 1 is not merely, look, get out there and be witnesses, and the Spirit will give you power. It's actually much more than that. It's saying to us, what Jesus began to do and teach, he wants to continue to do and teach through you by the power of his indwelling spirit. What part of the as yet unwritten narrative of Acts 29, Acts 30, Acts 31 is Jesus going to work through you? What difference will the presence of Jesus and the power of Jesus make for you in your job as his disciple?